God, we love you. You are great and mighty. You are worthy of our praise. You are giver of life. You are sustainer. All that we have is from you. And in the midst of this life, we can stand and sing how great you are. Because you are. In your name I pray. Amen. We're picking up in the story of David. And at this stage in David's life, he's going through a little bit of turmoil. And when I was thinking about it, Tamina said something to me last night. I was coming here just to make sure I had everything ready. And our oldest two daughters are at grandma's house. And so we have Joel, my 3-year-old, and Cody Joy, my 6-month-old. And we were going garage sailing with him yesterday, and we're with him. And my wife is an introvert, and she likes peace and quiet. And if you know my house, it's anything but peace and quiet. And my son, he loves to talk. And he loves to repeat himself constantly. So if you're an introvert that likes peace and quiet, the last thing you want is a 3-year-old that's constantly, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, I'm hungry. Mommy, I want a cookie." "No, you mean I don't have a cookie." "Mommy, I want a cookie. I said you can't have a cookie. Mommy, I want a cookie." Like, it's just wearing and taxing. And so last night, I was about to leave, and she just looks, she's like, "I'm so emotionally just drained. My son just drains me." Now, I mean, she'll be the first to admit that Joel gives her great joy. Like, he's just the sweetest kid. He'll come up to you randomly, "I love you," and give you hugs and kisses. Like, he's a really sweet kid, but there's just times where he's just so draining. And so Tamina's just like, "Oh, I'm drained. I'm emotionally just, I don't know what to do." A couple years ago, not this past November, but November before that, I was having some severe back pain. That summer, I'd gone on a missions trip, and one day I was playing soccer with our students. The next day, I'm just having a hard time running. It got so bad that I went to see a masseuse just to try and get some mobility. And I came home, turned out I had 2 bulging discs in my back. And over the summer it got a little better, and then I decided to paint my house, and then it got really bad. And it got to the point where I would wake up and I would have to go use the bathroom, and I'd try and get out of bed, and I would get to this point, and it is so painful for me to just stand straight up that it took me a long time. In fact, I was here at an overnighter with our students, with our senior high, and what we do is we'll sleep in the sanctuary, we'll put 2 rows of seats together and lay there. So I'm laying on these 2 seats, I'm waking up, the alarm's gone off, Chris Pace is already up, he's doing something in the sound booth so he can vouch for this. I am in so much pain that I can't get out of bed, so I had to push the 2 sets of chairs apart, fall to the ground, and then it took me a half hour to get off the ground. I was in so much pain, like emotionally, physically, spiritually. I was just fried. I didn't know what to do. I was emotionally just at my wit's end. And we've all been places like this. We've all had times where we just don't know what to do, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's in relationships that we have, whether it's at work. I just don't know what to do. I don't have any joy. I have no hope. And that's the place where we find David. Before we get further into this text, let's recap a little bit. 1 Samuel 25 and 26. David sees some victories. He spares Saul's life twice. The first time he spares Saul's life, Saul says, "You will be king." The second time he spares Saul's life, Saul says this in 1 Samuel 26, 25. "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." Saul is affirming his integrity. So at the end of chapter 26, David's on a little bit of a high. Like he's seen some victory in life. And then all of a sudden, between 26 and 27, something happens. We don't know what. He goes from being in a good place to just being in a bad place mentally. Let's pick up chapter 27. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 27. Verse 1. But David thought to himself, literally, he thought to himself in his heart, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hands. David goes from being affirmed by Saul to a bad place mentally. Some describe David as depressed here. He has no hope. And again, I'm not sure what happened between chapter 26 and 27, but he's in a bad place. And what happens is he starts to buy the lies in his head. He's thinking, for sure, Saul is gonna take me out. I'm a dead man walking. And I was trying to think through, why would he be in this place? And the only things I could come up with is one, he's just tired of running. At this point in David's life, he had been running for 7 years. Like, I think all of us would be just drained from running. 7 years. Having someone pursue you. So he's just drained from that. Two, he has the weight of his family on his shoulders. It talks about how he has his two wives now. So he's taking care of his two wives. And they're on the run with him. And then God had provided 600 men. Well, those men didn't come on their own. It was them and their family. So some people believe there's about 2,000 to 3,000 people that David is caring for. That on the run, could you imagine 2,000 to 3,000 people on the run? Like, emotionally taxing. And so he's tired. He's feeling discouraged with a lack of hope. He believes, again, he's a dead man walking. And he decides, the only thing I can do is run. So he runs to the land of the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel. He thought his only thing he could do was run. And the problem was, that's not the only thing he could do. But his circumstances, because of his circumstances, they put blinders on. And the lies he was buying put blinders on his head, and he couldn't see. He couldn't remember what God had called them to. He had forgotten the promises of God. Samuel anoints David king, the next king of Israel. Saul affirms that he's going to be king. Jonathan, Saul's own son, affirms that he will be king. His wife Abigail affirms he's king. So all around him, he's getting this affirmation that God said you will be king and you will be king. But what he does is he stops listening to the people in his life and he starts listening to the lies in his head. He forgets. The problem is David wasn't guarding his heart. He was not trusting what he knew to be true about God and God's plan. Like, he knew God's plan. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see how God will lay out a plan. He will tell people his plan. And then they go off and they're like, but I think it should go this way. How many of you guys have ever been on the freeway? And you know where you're going, but then you start to second guess yourself. You're like, oh, wait, did I miss the exit? Wait. Like, that's what God's people do all the time. Like, Abraham is told, I'm going to give you a son. And then he's like, oh, you said he's going to give me a son. Oh, not through Sarah. Oh, through the maid, Sarah. No, through Sarah. God says, don't go to Egypt. I need to go to Egypt. Like, there's so many instances where God's plan is laid out, and yet God's people are like, I don't know what to do. So I'm going to trust myself, and I'm going to run. How often do we find ourselves in this frame of mind? We're tired, we feel the weight of our circumstances, and we see no end in sight. And then we do the very thing we shouldn't. We start to listen to the lies in our own head. Listen to the voices of the enemy. You're not good enough. God doesn't love you. In fact, he's abandoned you. God doesn't care if you do this. How often do we find ourselves listening to those lies? James 1 says this, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. James, is when you're feeling this way, when your circumstances around you are overwhelming, when you're going through trials, you need to consider it pure joy. Why? Because God is in control. And he's using these circumstances in your life to transform your character so that you may be complete, lacking in nothing, that you may be maturing in your faith. See, a proper response to this would have been if David would have just cried out to God, but he doesn't. There's debate whether or not there's any Psalms written during this time frame. He doesn't cry out to the Lord until chapter 30. He looked at his circumstances and he just felt overwhelmed. And he started listening to the lies in his head. He became like a turtle. My son, who gives us great joy, that I was talking about, he's hilarious. He's crawling around on the floor and there was one of these empty totes. And he finds it, and it's one of those plastic totes that you store things in. Well, he turns it over, puts it on, and says, hey, Daddy, I'm a turtle, and starts going around. But that's what we do. Like, we don't literally get on the ground and put something on our back, but we feel like I'm overwhelmed with my circumstances. I don't know what to do, so I'm going to keep to myself, and I'm just going to listen to lies in my head. David was not guarding his heart. He was not trusting what he knew to be true. And David ends up taking these 2,000 to 3,000 people on the run, and he goes to Gath. And Gath is where Goliath is from. So they knew David real well. In fact, this is the second time that David runs to the Philistines, to this area. So, like, how bad must it have been for him to want to run to the arch enemies of his people? Like, how bad did he feel inside? How much despair did he have to feel like the only place I could go was my enemies? The problem when we try and do things on our own is a lot of times, most times, we're not the only ones who have to deal with the consequences. See, David had taken those 3,000 people with him. I was called to Elam in January of 2002. And I was 24. Tamina and I had been married just over a year. No kids. It was my first full-time ministry. In fact, Elam was the only church that looked at my resume, even though I'd sent it out many times. But Martin had him and Mark Rayburn do my commissioning service. And I don't remember much from my commissioning service, but Mark Rayburn, at one point in the service, looked at me in the eyes. He said, Brian, your sin will always cost you more than you're willing to give. Your sin will always cost you more than you're willing to give. And that is so true. David's sin here is not trusting God was going to cost not just him, but the people that followed him. David started down this path by not guarding his heart from the lies of the enemy. He was not trusting what he knew to be true about God. And David had experienced God in so many ways as his protector. But he had forgotten. He was letting his circumstances dictate his belief about himself instead of what he knew to be true. His circumstances, again, became his blinder. When we look at our life now, do you feel like there's no hope? And sometimes, as Christians, we like to put on the face. We like to see everything's good. We struggle as much as anybody else. When you look at your life now, do you look and say, where is the hope? What lies of the enemy are you buying? How are we not guarding our heart? How are we not trusting what we know to be true about God in the Bible? And this is huge for us in America because the pull on us culturally is so huge. Like we feel like, oh, I deserve this because the culture has said that you deserve it. And we like to buy these lies of the culture. Like, hey, education is more important than anything. Education will get you where you want to be. Money, it's you need good jobs so you can get lots of money so that you can buy your happiness. I need the right people around me, so I got to get this social gathering together, and I got to have all these friends. I got to go to all these parties so that I can feel good about myself. Oh, the music I listen to, it has no effect on me. The message is horrible. I wouldn't want my kids talking this way, but it's okay because the message isn't affecting me. How are we not guarding our hearts? What lies of our culture are we buying? David's buying the lie that the only thing he could do is run. The anointed king of Israel is on the run because he lost focus. He forgot who he was. He forgot the promises of God. And how are we like him? How are we like him? He starts believing the lies of the enemy. And he goes from believing the lies of the enemy to telling the lies of his own. David gets to Gath, he meets with Achish, and he appeals to Achish's ego. Achish, I am your servant. If I found favor in you, would you please provide my people with a place to live? So Achish gives him Ziklag. Ziklag is a small city, a small town south of the royal city. And this was a strategic move for Achish because if David is living in the south, David's going to protect him from the south, from any invaders coming. And so this is very strategic for him. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. 27:8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples have lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep, cattle, donkeys, and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us, saying, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in the Philistine territory. Not only does David buy the lies of the enemy, he starts telling lies. Now, raiding was a part of that time frame. The Philistines would go raiding all the time, so it wasn't odd for David to go raiding. Doesn't mean it was right. God didn't tell him to go raid. He was trying to provide for his family and the families of his men. So he goes on these raiding parties and he kills everyone in those towns so that way no one could go back to Achish and say, "This is what they're doing." And then David would come back and Achish say, "Hey, where'd you raid?" "Oh, I raided the Negev of Judah." Well, Negev in the Hebrew means south. So he's what he's saying is, "I attacked southern Judah." And he talks about two other places that he doesn't attack. So David is lying to cover his track. And Achish thinks that David's becoming a stench to his people because he thinks that he's attacking his own people. But the people he was attacking were not enemies of the Philistines or friends of the Philistines. They were actually enemies of Israel. So David is actually helping his people out by attacking them. And then he's lying about it because he wants Achish to think that he's something he's not. He's wearing a face. He's living a duplicitous life. And again, the question is, how are we like David? How often do we engage in things that are not pleasing to God and then lie about it? How often do we wear the face? How often that we say we're Christians, and then when our actions are considered, we're living differently. We're living no different than those who don't know Jesus. We are living by the flesh. We are living by the old nature, by the sin nature, instead of living by the Spirit of God, which God gave us when we surrendered to Him. Again, today is the birth of the church. The Spirit of God is given. And the Spirit of God lives in us and is transforming us. And as we surrender to God, the Spirit of God teaches us and convicts us. How are we lying to justify our actions, to justify our sins? Again, David would kill all those people because he didn't want to be accountable for his actions. A lot of times when people put their faith and trust in Christ, they get on fire and they're like, I love Jesus. And then they get faced with temptation. And they give into that temptation. And then when they give into that temptation, they start to justify their actions and they start to push other people away. I've seen it so many times where I would be walking with someone through life circumstances. And you get to talk to them and you find out what's going on and you know the choices they're making. And then all of a sudden, they don't want to be around you anymore because you became dangerous. Because they don't want to be accountable for their actions. It's the very thing that David did. Who are you accountable to outside of God? Who have you invited into your life to help you in the way that is pleasing to God? David didn't want to be found out, so he took out anyone that would tell Achish what he was doing. And the thing is Achish trusted David. It says repeatedly that Achish found no fault in David. Achish was deceived. David was not who Achish thought he was. He was deceived. Who are we deceiving? Who are you lying to? Who are we lying to? Because we don't want to be found out. David bought the lies of his enemies. He didn't guard his heart. He wasn't trusting what he knew to be true. He started living a duplicitous life. He was lying because he didn't want to be found out. And this lying almost compromised his calling. My dad and I went back and forth on this. My dad was a preacher for a long time. He still preaches, and I send all my sermons to him, and he didn't really like this. He's like, well, if God had called you, can you really compromise it? And I just said, well, what about all those preachers that decide to have relationships that they shouldn't have? Did they compromise their calling? And so we wrestled back and forth. And I just think at this instance where David was, he might have been able to compromise his calling. I don't know for sure. We don't know what David would have chosen. But based on his decision-making so far, he's not doing too well. David was told by God he was going to be king. When David decided to run to the land of the Philistines, I'm not sure how far his rebellion would go to seek refuge in that land. But I do believe at this point he had to make a decision. Turn with me to chapter 29. See, and the decision was the Philistines and the Israelites were about to engage in battle. And Achish, who thought that David was becoming a stench to his people, says, hey, David, let's go fight. And David says, I will protect you. Chapter 29, verse 4. But the Philistine commanders were angry with him, with Achish, and said, send David back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us in battle, or he will turn against us during the fight. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David's his tens of thousands. So Achish called David and said to him, as surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable. You've been reliable. And I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you. But the rulers don't approve you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. How David had fooled Achish. He was not a trustworthy person, and yet Achish was willing to trust him. And it wasn't like this ultra spy mission that David is on. He was just literally living in rebellion, living a duplicitous life. And again, he would have had to make a decision. Who knows what would have happened if he went into battle? Who knows if he would have turned on the Philistines? We just don't know. What we do know, that God saved him from that decision. God protected David because the other Philistine leaders would not let him go. And so one thing we can take away from this is that in the midst of our rebellion, God is always with us. In the midst of our rebellion, God is with us. I look at it this way, that when I'm in relationship with God, I'm looking right at him. And when I choose to live in rebellion, I turn my back on God. God hasn't left, but I'm turning my back and walking away from God. God protected David. And in the midst of his rebellion, God was with him. Now, there are consequences to rebellion. God is with us. And when we're in rebellion, God is calling us back to himself. Now, there may be consequences to our rebellion, but God is still with us. And we see this image with the prodigal son, of the father waiting for the son to come home. In the midst of our rebellion, God is with us, and God protected him. And we know because of Scripture that the ways of God cannot be thwarted by man. We see it in Jonah's life. But our decisions affect us. There's consequences. We need to not live in rebellion and not be okay with rebellion. David starts by buying the lies of the enemy. He starts telling lies of his own. And those lies almost compromise his calling as king. Then David has his come to Jesus moment. David leaves the battlefront and goes back to Ziklag. When he arrives, he finds it burnt to the ground. And all of his men, all of his family and his men's families are gone. The Amalekites came in, burnt everything, and took all the families as hostage. Turn with me to chapter 30, 1 Samuel. Verse 4. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. For the first time in the year and a half that David is living in the land of the Philistines, and the first time recorded, he calls out to God. His circumstances had gotten so bad. His men are ready to stone him. He's been a liar and a murderer. And finally it caught up to him where he's almost lost everything. And he finally cries out to God. And God meets him there. This experience turns David back to the way of the Lord. I call it the come to Jesus meeting, because he finally saw his need for God in the midst of his circumstances. And we all have come to Jesus meetings. It could be in rebellion. It could be just the pain and suffering in life. Hopefully we can have come to Jesus meetings in the middle of good times, not just bad times. Because the come to Jesus meeting is where we recognize our need for him and nothing else. I was working with a student a long time ago, and I was telling the student, hey, you know, I don't think you should do this. And the student looked me in the eye and he said, Brian, it's probably good advice, but I need to figure this out on my own. What a lie. What a lie. We need to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. We need to learn from the experiences of others. So that it doesn't take rebellion for us to see our need from God or for God. When I first came to Elam, Martin looked at me and said, Brian, you will be in an accountability group, and here's the guys you're going to be in an accountability group with. And when I first came, I was in with Doug and with Bill Parsons. And Bill, you don't know I'm talking about you, but I'm going to. Bill had a saying, and the saying was, when in doubt, there is no doubt. And my girls, one of the things that I do with them is, a couple years ago from the men's retreat, Dave Curry said, put God first, life goes best. So every night, I will say to my girls, put God first. They'll say, life goes best. And now I'll say to them, when in doubt, and they'll say, there is no doubt. I need to learn from those that have gone before me so I don't have to make the same mistakes they made. All of us have these come to Jesus meetings, and David's came when he almost lost everything. We can have come to Jesus meetings anytime if we recognize he's in control and I need him. I don't have to go through the bad things. I can learn from those who've gone before me. When we are in despair, God is with us. When we have abundance, he is with us. And we can rely on him. What can we learn from this part of David's life? There's a lot here. First, we need to guard our hearts, and we need to trust what we know to be true about God. And anyone who knows me, Greg, last night I had him, he was here helping me out, and I had him read my sermon. He starts snickering. I'm like, why are you laughing? He's like, because this is so you. I love to talk about guarding your heart and trusting what you know to be true about God. See, as we study the Word of God, we understand who God is and how he desires us to live. And so what we do is we take what he's given us and we start to guard against the things we shouldn't do, and we start to feed the things we should. So as we study the Word of God, he reveals himself, and we can trust what we know to be true about God and his Word. We can also trust what we know about God based on other people's stories, faith stories, through songs. We need to know the Word of God. And some of you guys are like, well, I don't like to read. I'm not a reader either. There are times where when I get into the Word of God, I'm like, it's like drinking from a well, and it's so refreshing. There's times that I read it, I'm like, I'm not getting anything. So if you're saying, well, I'm not a reader, I just don't know how to get into it, listen to sermons of someone that you respect, that is a God-fearing, Bible-preaching person. Listen to sermons. Listen to good music that points you to Jesus. I'm not saying that all music that doesn't talk about God is sinful. But part of the way we guard our heart is we guard what we allow into our life. We guard what we allow to shape our decisions. So we need to know the Word of God and study it through reading it, through listening to sermons. Tamina and I are listening to a Bible app. The YouVersion Bible app reads to you. So we'll sit and just listen to someone read the Bible to us. We live in an age where we can't just say, well, nothing works for me. Like, if nothing works for you, it's because you don't want it. We need to guard our hearts, trust what we know to be true about God. Two, we need to recognize when we are justifying the sin in our life. And we see justification when we're vague with people. Hey, I'm doing all right. Really? How are you doing? I'm doing good. Well, what are you studying the Word of God? Well, you know, I'm here and there. I'm reading this devotional right now. Like, we become vague, and we're not accountable to anyone. At the men's retreat, we passed around a sheet asking guys to sign up for an accountability group. And we're in the works of that. Mike, who I was going to have help me do this, he's doing training for the next month and a half, so you guys are waiting on me, and I'm trying to get to it. But if you are not in an accountability group, men, and you want to be, come talk to me. We're in the process of forming them. Ladies, talk to the Women's Ministry Council if you're looking for something. We need to be accountable. And we need to recognize we're justifying the way that we're living. And again, it's that whole idea that the cultural pull on us changes what we believe to be true. And we start buying lies of the enemy. And we start living out those lies. And there's so many cultural lies we buy. One that Nate and I are hammering on right now is bad relationships. Like, dating's not a sin. But dating sure as heck leads to sin. But yet we buy the lie of the culture that it's just normal. It's just natural. It's okay. It doesn't hurt anyone. The Bible talks about how we're not supposed to let even a hint of sexual immorality in. It says that we're supposed to treat younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters. I say this to the students all the time. How far is too far with someone? Would you do it with your sister? Would you do it with your brother? And they go, ew. Well, but God holds us to a standard. Yet we say that it's okay, everyone's doing it. No, it's not okay, even if everyone's doing it. What lies are we buying? Just one more promotion, and I'll have just enough. I don't need a church. I don't need to engage in relationships. It's just me and God. That's all I need. I couldn't think of the word. And it wasn't the word that you guys were thinking I was thinking. I got tongue-tied. We buy lies from the culture, and then we start to justify those lies and we live in a way that's not honoring to God. And we're okay with it. Like, it's this subtle rebellion. I'm okay with subtle rebellion. Well, I'm not a murderer, so I'm okay. Where are you buying lies? Who are you accountable to? We also, three, we need to evaluate our life and recognize where we're wearing the face. Are you being duplicitous? When your actions are considered, do they align with what God is calling you to? And guys, I need to work on this as much as anyone else. How are we doing? Four. In the midst of our rebellion, God is still with us. This is so important. But God's abandoned me. I don't know what to do. No, God is always with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You are my child. Through faith, He is always with us, even in the midst of a rebellion. It doesn't mean He's not calling us to repentance. He is. We need to live repentant lives. We need to turn from our sin and turn back to God. But in the midst of it, He hasn't abandoned you. God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He knows everything that will happen, everything that could happen. He knows your life. And he's ever present. So how do you think he's abandoned you? A lie from the enemy. Not guarding my heart. Not trusting what I know to be true. And I'm buying these lies. In the midst of a rebellion, God is with us. 5. When we are facing life's circumstances, and they seem too much to handle, instead of running and trying to do it on our own, we need to see our need for Jesus. We need Jesus as much today as the first day we met him. We need Jesus in the good and the bad. Everything we have is from him. And we need him. When circumstances seem overwhelming, we need him. When our kids aren't doing what we want them to do or being who we want them to be, we need Jesus to work. When life isn't going the way I want it to, it doesn't look what it should, we need Jesus to change our perspective. We need him. And we need to see that. We can't do it on our own. We can't just muscle it. I'm just going to push through it. How does that work usually? I was a wrestler in high school, and you could always tell the guy that thought he was really good because he was strong. And they would just muscle their way, and then they'd get pinned really quickly, and then you'd watch them, and they'd be like, I don't know what happened. Well, because you don't know what you're doing. Like, that's how we are. We think that we got it all under control. I know how to live this life. Well, wait a minute. Are you surrendering to Jesus? No, I got it. Well, he's the author of life. I think he knows what he's doing. We need Jesus. Are you guarding your heart? Are you guarding what you're allowing to have influence on your life? Are you trusting what you know to be true about God? Are you recognizing that God is with you? Are you running to Jesus in all circumstances, whether good or bad? If you're not doing these things, we need to repent. We need to turn to him. We cannot live in rebellion because rebellion will always cost us more than we're willing to give. And parents, your rebellion will affect your kids. Kids, your rebellion will affect your parents. There's a biblical principle that I think we've lost in our culture, in our independence-driven culture, and that is the decisions that we make directly affect those in our family. Kids, students, if you're making decisions that don't reflect Jesus and your parents are raising you in a godly home and they're doing their best, your decisions directly reflect on them. Own it. And are you proud of it? Parents, the decisions you are making directly affect your students, your kids. Are you okay with it? Like, we need to view each other as a family. Church, the decisions I make, the decisions you make, we directly affect each other. Are we living in rebellion? Are we okay with it? Because the sins that we commit will cost not just you personally, it'll cost all of us. We need Jesus to change us. We need to be like David in his surrender to God. Not in his rebellion from God. Let's pray. Father God, we need you. Father, we need you to convict us of the rebellion. The little pockets of rebellion in our lives. Father, we need your Son to transform us into your image. We need your Spirit to convict us. We need you. We need you.